has it just a bit confused. Our little three-year-old grandson likes to sing, "Up from the grave he grows." But I think that there was probably just as much confusion on that first resurrection morning among the disciples trying to figure out what was going on, because nobody expected that grave to be empty. The ladies went to the tomb expecting to embalm a body, and the tomb was empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb when they heard that, and they didn't expect to find the grave empty. And then words began to filter back on that first resurrection morning that some had seen him alive, that Jesus was alive again. And throughout that first day, a lot of confusion. Mary Magdalene, probably one of the first to see him, and then Peter. And then by Sunday afternoon, he appeared to two disciples who were walking on the road to a city outside of Jerusalem named Emmaus. And they didn't recognize him right away. It wasn't until later as they were talking with him that they recognized him. And then he was gone. And they went back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, "We've seen him alive." And finally, as those apostles were gathered together that Sunday evening, he appeared to them and convinced them that he was alive. But Thomas wasn't there. And for that whole next week, Thomas refused to believe the testimony of his fellow disciples. He said, "Until I see him, I'm not going to believe." And it was the following Sunday evening. They were gathered together again. And this time, Thomas was there. And Jesus, you know, said to Thomas, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Touch my hands. Put your hand here by my spear wound. See that it's I." And Thomas, the doubter, fell down before him and cried out, "My Lord and my God." Amazing events. There was a lot of confusion. And for good reason. Nobody was looking for the resurrection of Jesus' body. In fact, that was very revolutionary, that idea in that culture. The Greeks, in which had influenced the culture of the first century, had a saying that comes from one of their writers, Apollo, who said, "When the earth has drunk up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection." And that was the view of the Greek culture in which the first century Jew lived, and in which Paul wrote to the Corinthian church nearly 40 years ago, or somewhere around 40 years ago, at the death of Nikita Khrushchev. A humorous story circulated in political circles. Nikita Khrushchev, many of you remember that name, he was the leader of Russia, of the Soviet Union, back when President John Kennedy was president. And then Nikita Khrushchev was ousted from his position, and he died a few years after that. And according to this hypothetical or humorous legend, that the Communist Party called the United States, called President Nixon, who was president at that time, because there was an uncomfortable situation they were facing. Khrushchev had been ousted, and they were uncomfortable with burying his body in the Soviet Union, so they asked if they could bury it in the United States. Of course, President Nixon had his own problems at that time, and so he declined. And so they looked for some other countries, and they contacted Golda Meir, the prime minister of Israel, and asked if they could bury Nikita Khrushchev's body in Israel. And apparently Golda Meir said, well, she thought that that might be okay, but she said, "I just want to remind you that I must warn you that this country, out of all the countries in the world, has the highest resurrection rate." And they decided not to bury him in Israel. This resurrection idea is an idea that is unbelievable. The resurrection of Jesus' body in which he was crucified. And 25 to 30 years after this event, Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. We've been looking through this. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. We began looking at this resurrection chapter of the Bible last week. And we'd like to continue looking at verses 12 through 28 this morning, because what had gone on in Corinth is some skepticism about whether our bodies will really be raised from the dead. Remember, the Corinthian church was in a Greek culture, and so they had a world around them saying, there is no bodily resurrection for us. You can identify with that. In this culture in which we live, there is a lot of skepticism about that idea of a resurrection. In fact, certain churches that you would sit in today, certain denominations, certain theological seminaries would tell you that, no, the resurrection of Jesus is not a literal account of a bodily resurrection. They would tell you it is simply a reminder that there is life after death, and a reminder that good will win out, and a reminder that that Jesus arose spiritually, and in the minds of his disciples, they wouldn't let him die, and they would continue to keep his memory alive, and they would proclaim his truth. But this is just a story to teach us these deeper truths. You would hear that in certain circles, in certain churches, in certain locations today. And that's the type of thing that was going on in Corinth. They were saying, some were telling the Corinthian Christians, there's no bodily resurrection. And the Corinthians were wondering about this. So Paul writes to them regarding this, and he reminds them that if or not there is really a resurrection of the body, it has huge consequences in either direction. And in verses 12 through 19, we will see Paul writes to them about the consequences of no resurrection. Beginning in verse 12, we read these words. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he says the same thing again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Paul is saying to these Christians here who are doubting that we could really be raised from the dead bodily, that could ever happen. He's saying, listen, understand this. The implications of what you're saying is, if there is no bodily resurrection of believers, then Jesus was not raised from the dead either. And that would cause the Corinthians to think about this for a moment, because Paul had just finished telling them in verses 1 through 11 that there is good reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You remember, some of you were with us last week. We talked about some of these reasons. Jesus' resurrection was not a legend that was made up many years after the first century. It was an event that immediately started to be talked about from that first resurrection day. And those 12 disciples, out of those 12, Judas had already committed suicide. You had the other 11 who then chose a 12th to be part of them. Matthias joined their group. And out of those 12 disciples, 11 of them died for their faith, a martyr's death, proclaiming Jesus is alive. I've seen him, they said. And for their faith, they died. The only one who didn't was John the Apostle, who many times had they had tried to kill John, but he lived out his full life, and all 12 of them were faithful to this message that Jesus the Messiah has risen from the dead, and we're giving eyewitness testimony to this. Beyond that, you had not only these disciples proclaiming that, you had in Jerusalem people by the scores beginning to come to faith. In fact, as soon as the disciples began to tell this aloud, people by the thousands began to leave the message of Judaism that the Messiah has not yet come and say, he is the Messiah who has come. It was an amazing transformation, and the church was born, and the church grew rapidly, not only in Jerusalem, but it spread through Judea and Samaria and then around the edges of the Mediterranean into North Africa and into the area of Greece and over to, within that first century, over to Italy and Rome. How did that happen? It happened at the same time, contemporary, with many who are still alive saying, I saw the resurrected Christ. There's no way to account for the rapid growth of the church. No way to account for such an unbelievable story circulating at the same time that these eyewitness testimonies were alive, or the people were alive giving testimony. So when Paul writes to them and says, understand, Corinthians, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then what you're saying also is Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, how are you going to account for all of these facts? How are you going to account for these eyewitnesses? How are you going to account for the reality of what's occurred? The empty tomb, there was no discrepancy. There were no questions that the tomb was empty. And how do you account for that then? What happened to the body of Jesus? Where is he? What about these eyewitnesses? Corinthians, I want you to understand, Paul is saying, that if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ himself has not been raised. And beyond that, he goes on in verse 14 and says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, the word preaching there in early word used to describe the content of their preaching, not just the method, but the content. And what he's saying is everything that we have told you is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. Now, that's coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, who started out as a persecutor of the church, and a guy who then risked his life to get this message out. The Apostle Paul had many attempts on his life. In the book of Acts, you can read how a crowd in the city of Lystra tried to stone him to death. He had many close calls. There were riots and various times that Paul's life was in jeopardy, not to mention just the hardship of traveling through that region to proclaim this message. And Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In fact, in verse 17, he says the same thing. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He uses another word there that means your faith is worthless. It's not doing anything. And verse 17, you're still in your sins, Corinthians. You still have a sin problem, because if Jesus died in payment for our sins and death was the price he paid, then if he is not raised, death has had the final word. And your sins are still not paid off. You're still in your sins. So, Corinthians, what he's saying to them is, before you deny the resurrection of the body, think about the logical consequences. If the dead are not raised, then Jesus has not been raised. How do you account for the testimony of his resurrection? Secondly, if the dead are not raised, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. And you're still in your sins. And there's another aspect to this. As he goes on in verse 18, he says, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, that word or that phrase, fallen asleep, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, by this time already, 25, 30 years after the resurrection, the church was referring to the death of Christians as simply falling asleep, because they understood that it was not a permanent thing. It was a temporary thing. And as people, we don't mind falling asleep. Some of you are evidencing that right now. You don't mind falling asleep. We're not afraid of falling asleep. And what he says here is, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, if there is no resurrection, they are lost. The idea is, they're terminated. They're done. That means any believer who fell asleep thinking he was just going to sleep would wake up in the presence of the Lord, actually was deceived, and he is gone. He's lost. Corinthians, think about the implications of saying there's no resurrection of the body. It means Jesus has not been raised. It means all that I have preached and all that the apostles have preached is worthless. It's empty. It means your faith is futile and useless. It means that those who have died in Christ are lost. In fact, Paul mentions earlier than that in verse 15, we're even found to be false witnesses from God. We are testifying that God raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't if the dead are not raised. The implications of this whole thing is huge. I was reading the words of Henry Nouwen, a contemporary writer who has, I think, recently passed away. But Henry Nouwen tells the story of a family that he knew in Paraguay. And the father in this family was a rather prominent doctor in this community in Paraguay. But he spoke out about the military regime that was there committing many human rights abuses. And so this prominent doctor spoke out against these human rights abuses. And as a result, the local police in the city decided that they would take revenge upon this doctor, not by going after the doctor, but by arresting his teenage son and then torturing his son to death. That happened, and that's just a picture of, you know, tragic injustice around the world. But the townspeople were enraged in this Paraguayan city, and they wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march. But the doctor decided to use another means of protest, and I know this sounds gruesome, but this is what he did. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body just as he had found it in the jail. Naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. And as the villagers and townspeople filed past the body of this young man, it was laying not in a coffin, but on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison. And it was the strongest protest imaginable about the cruelty and the injustice and the inhumanity of what had happened to this young man. Now, Henry Nouwen tells this story, and he says, that is what the cross is all about. What God did on the cross was hang his son up there for the world to see what sin does. It tortures. It maims. It causes great pain, and eventually it kills. This is the worst man could do, and my son has taken this upon himself. That's what the cross does, publicly displays the effects of sin. And what Paul is saying here is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, all of this is meaningless. All of this is futile. It's all empty. So when you say there's no resurrection of the dead, think about the implications of that. And Paul ends this section, verse 19, by saying, if we only for this life have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We are a pitiable bunch because we are hoping in something that is empty. And it's only for this life. There's no reality if there is no resurrection of the dead. But notice, Paul goes on from this in this next section in verses 20 through 28, and he gives the alternate consequences, the consequences of the truthfulness of the resurrection. And he begins this section with a strong adversive statement. In your NIV Bible, it's just the English word, but. You may have another word in another translation, but in the Greek language, there are two words that we could translate strongly, but now. This is what happens if you say there is no resurrection of the dead. But now, in fact, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When was the last time you used the word first fruits? Probably not recently. We don't use that word very often. Even farmers don't use that word. But the Jewish people were very familiar with that word. First fruits referred to a harvest celebration for the Jews. The Feast of First Fruits was a time when the Jewish people would take the first produce of the first harvest and they would bring it to the temple and they would offer it to God. And then they would also take a year-old lamb without blemish and sacrifice him and offer that lamb to the Lord. In doing that, they were stating two important truths. They were stating, first of all, that we're giving God the first of our harvest. We are certain there is more to come. That's why it's called the first fruits. First has no meaning unless there is a second and third and onward. There are others to follow. The first fruits. And secondly, the first fruits is giving to God that which he has given to us, symbolically saying, Lord, it all belongs to you. Not only the first, but everything. It's all yours. And so I'm giving back to you that which is first, symbolic that everything is yours. And by the way, as Christians, this carries over into our giving. We give first to the Lord as a symbol that, Lord, everything belongs to you. And we remember you first. And so these early Christians were being reminded of this Jewish harvest feast. And Paul applies that to Christ. And he says, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean? That means that there are others to come. Jesus was the first one to be raised, never to die again. Lazarus was raised just within the previous couple of weeks before the crucifixion, but he would die again. And in the Old Testament, we have accounts of people raised from the dead, but they would die again. Jesus was the first to be raised, never to die again. And he was the first fruits, meaning that there will be others after him. There's a story that George Sweeting, who is the president of the Moody Bible Institute, when I was a student there, Dr. Sweeting told a story about two paintings that hang in the Forest Lawn Cemetery in California in one of their buildings there. And he said hundreds of people come to look at these paintings each year, and they stand before these two huge paintings. One painting depicts the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The other painting depicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one that depicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows an empty tomb with the stone rolled away and an angel standing outside the tomb. But then beyond that tomb, the viewer's eyes are taken to a multitude of people, kind of in a mist in the background that stretches as far as the eye can see. Now, what does that symbolize? These people are looking upon the empty tomb and the message of the angel, he is not here, he's risen. What the message is that because he is risen, there are a multitude of others who are going to be raised to life also. He is the first fruits, the first one of many who will be raised. Now, Paul goes on and talks about this in verses 21 and 22, where he says, "For since death came through one man, so also the resurrection of the dead comes through a man." And in verse 22, he applies it, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying Adam was the first person, and all of us are descended from Adam. Therefore, all of us are in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Because Adam sinned, we are born with a sin nature, and as a result of our sin, we will die. So it means that all humans, the only one exception would be Jesus, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but all others, through natural conception and being born in the human race, sons of Adam, are born with a sin nature, and they will suffer the effects of death. In Adam, all die. So also, he said, in Christ, all will live. Now, some have used this verse to teach a doctrine called universalism. That means that, therefore, everyone will live, because we're all born in Adam to die, so in Christ we'll all live. But Paul isn't saying that all people will live. He says in Christ all will live. One of the most common phrases in the New Testament to describe a Christian is one who is in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. We are in Christ. So what he's saying is that all who are in Christ will live. All who are part of the second Adam, all who come to know Jesus will live. Death came through one man. The resurrection of the dead comes through one man. But each in his own turn. Verse 23. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. When will this resurrection be? When he comes. At his parousia, that's the word Paul uses, speaks about his coming. You know, last fall when Carmen and I had this great opportunity to visit the Holy Land, one of the areas that we stood was on the top of Mount Olives and looked at the eastern wall of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, looked down the slope of the Mount of Olives. And we stood there and we couldn't help but think, you know, it was on the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended into the clouds and the disciples saw him no more. But before he did that, he said, "I'm coming back here. Just as you see me leave, I'll come back here." And so we look forward to Christ's return at that spot on the Mount of Olives. But what was interesting for us, thinking about Christ's return on the Mount of Olives, is that a huge portion of that hillside, that western hillside looking toward Jerusalem, is filled with a Jewish cemetery. Dead. And yet what Christ says here is that when he comes, Paul writes, the first fruits, when he comes, they will be made alive, those who belong to him. Just the other night, on Friday evening, at our Good Friday service, those of you who were able to be with us, know that we had a table up here, and Nate and Ryan and Casey were up here portraying for us a summary of what took place at the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal that they went through, and some of the words that Jesus spoke with his disciples at that Passover meal. And one of the things that Jesus told those disciples at that Passover meal was just this truth. Because I live, you will live also. It goes in this order. Christ is raised first, and then at his coming, those who belong to him will be raised also. And then, Paul goes on to write, then the end will come. Then the consummation, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The picture here is that when Christ returns, the resurrection of his people will take place, and every enemy against him will be put down. There will be no one that will stand against the Messiah in that day. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. John wrote about this in Revelation chapter 20 when he said, death itself and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be done away with. There will be no more death when he does away with that last enemy. And verse 27 in our chapter here goes on and says, he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under his feet, it's clear this doesn't include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. Now, as you sort that all through and look at the various pronouns, what it's saying is that God the Father is going to exalt the Son when he returns. God's people will be raised up when Christ returns, and every enemy will be subjected to the Messiah. And when every enemy is finally subjected to the Messiah, then the Messiah, Jesus, will turn, the Son will turn and give that kingdom to the Father and say, here it is. This is what you planned from the beginning. It's all yours now. All your kingdom here in willing submission to you, Father. It shows us the tremendous unity between the various persons of our triune God. It shows us also that there will be complete victory, but it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees the resurrection of his people and the kingdom being delivered. Now, the consequences, the difference is huge. Plays out in our lives. Let me just tell you a couple of quick stories here that give an illustration of this. There was a philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who basically took the view that God is irrelevant. In our modern world, he is not needed. Our modern world has basically killed God. We don't need him anymore. And out of Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy grew what is known as the God is dead movement. And Friedrich Nietzsche told his followers, as he was looking ahead toward his own death, some of his friends, close friends, he said, promise me that when I die, only my friends shall stand about my coffin, and no inquisitive crowd will be there. Furthermore, see to it that no priest or anyone else utters falsehood at my graveside when I can no longer protect myself, and let me descend into my tomb as an honest pagan. Now, how encouraging is that? Contrast that with another former atheist skeptic by the name of C.S. Lewis, who you know became a believer in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was a scholar who taught at Oxford University for years and then wrote prolifically. C.S. Lewis had a number of students who loved him as a teacher, and one of these guys was a guy by the name of Sheldon Van Auken. Sheldon Van Auken, in a book that he wrote years later called The Severe Mercy, tells the story about the last time that he was with C.S. Lewis. They were in a British pub where they had lunch together, and he said, our conversation centered around the whole issue of what life will be like after death. What will that life be like? And we talked about that, he said, and when we finished talking inside, we went outside and we talked some more, but as we were preparing to say goodbye, he said, C.S. Lewis said to me, I shan't say goodbye, we'll meet again. And with those words, he said, the great apologist turned and walked through the traffic to the other side of the street. And Sheldon Van Auken said, I stood and watched C.S. Lewis. And he said, as he got to the other side of the street, he turned around and he smiled and he waved to me. And over the roar of the cars, he yelled back, besides, Christians never say goodbye. What a hope. What a tremendous hope. The difference. Now, we don't base the resurrection of Christ, our belief in it, simply out of wishful thinking. But what you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of this has consequences that are diametrically opposed, completely different. One is hopeless death. the other is meaningful life. This truth Paul was conveying to these Corinthians when he said, when you say there's no resurrection of the body, I want you to think about what this means. You've got to somehow account for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 30 years later, these Christians knew that that testimony was strong and the evidence was firm. How do you account for that? How do you account then for the preaching that we have done and that the apostles have given their lives for this and some who still would? How do you account for your faith? Is it futile? Is it vain? Is it worthless? Leon Morris, New Testament scholar in the 1900s, said, at this time, at this present time, no man can resist the touch of death. But there is coming a time when death will be able to touch no man. About that, a commentator named Littleton said, that is why the resurrection still changes lives. That is why it does, because the implications are not only for this life, but they're for eternity. A number of years ago, I read a book by a guy named Howard Rutledge, who was a U.S. Air Force pilot who was shot down in North Vietnam during the early days of the Vietnamese conflict. And he was imprisoned. He was captured and put in prison, and he was in prison there in North Vietnam for years until the war was concluded. And after he was released at the conclusion of the war, he came out and he wrote about his experiences in a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies. Maybe some of you have heard of it or even read it. But in that book, he reflects upon the resources that he had to draw from during those arduous days when life was so intolerable in the prison camp that they called heartbreak. And he said during those long periods of enforced reflection, he said it became so much easier to separate that which is important from that which is trivial, the worthwhile from that which is waste. And he said it caused me to think back. He said for years my wife Phyllis had encouraged me to join the family and go to church with them. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy. I was too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about that which is really important. And now here I was in a prison camp where the sights and sounds of death were all around me. He said my hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that would never die. And I wanted to talk with someone about God and about Christ and about the church. But at heartbreak, he said, there was no pastor, there was no priest, there was no Sunday school teacher, there was no Bible, there was no hymn book, there was no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life, and it took prison to show me how empty life is without God. The resurrection of the dead. Before you decide to take it lightly or seriously, think through the consequences of your decision. The reality of Christ's resurrection, the evidence is strong, but the consequences of what you choose are vastly different. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we're so thankful that you raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead. Lord, in doing that, you assured us that the payment for our sins is complete. You assured us that death is a defeated foe. You assured us that we too will be raised, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has paid it all. And we worship you. We gather in your name and we worship you and submit ourselves to you. Lord, through your people, through us individually, through your people around the world, Lord, shine the truth of your word and your light. Lord, be honored through us. Do your work through us. Lord, spread this eternal message. And Lord, we pray that you would bring many others to know you through us. Lord, we worship you and we thank you that you have not left us in darkness and death, but given us the light of life through our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.